Wouldn't it be great that we would spend our life savings for the things of the kingdom? That we would paint ourselves up, and maybe not do that, but we would cheer and we would scream and we would just get really excited. We got so much more to be excited about than a football game today. That football game's going to end, and whether the Saints win or whether they lose, it's going to fade real quickly, the emotions that come from winning or losing that game. I'll tell you right now, they go 4-12 next year, they'll fire Sean Payton and revamp the whole staff. That's how fickle all that stuff is. But we're not, in the Lord, He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we're heading into the book of Acts, and that's what the book of Acts is all about. It's about getting excited about the things of the Lord. Not through our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we're going to see some great things as we go through this book, and I'm excited about getting into it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's pick up in the book of Acts. Father, we just thank you for what we've learned in the Gospel of John. And Lord, now as you lead us into Acts, Lord, we're a church that's waiting on your Holy Spirit. We're waiting on fire, Lord. We're waiting to be used by you in a mighty way. And Lord, that's the lesson that we're going to learn from Acts, that same power is available to us here in the 21st century, Lord, that your church is that you're doing the same thing. You want to do the same things that you did then, and you did mighty works then, and we ask you to show us how you can do mighty works through us now. We ask you to teach us that, and the great lessons you have for us as we study the book of Acts, we ask that in Christ's name, amen. Years and years ago, when I was a kid in high school, I worked summers on a little ranch and small farm up in Detroit, Michigan, outside of Detroit, Michigan, near Mount Clemens, Michigan. And the guys who I worked for, they were friends of mine in school. Their parents, their sons were friends of mine in school. And they were pretty self-sufficient on that farm. I mean, they when it came dinner time and they wanted vegetables, they went out to the garden and they picked their vegetables. They wanted fried chicken, they went out and got a chicken out of the chicken pen and killed that chicken, plucked the feathers off, and we had fried chicken. I remember watching that one time. I remember watching as Dennis Meyer's mother went and grabbed one of those chicken, nice fat chicken. And she grabbed that chicken by the head and went like this. And whooped the head. She was holding the head and the chicken was on the ground. But here was the strange thing. The chicken didn't know it was dead. It kept running around in circles. And then ploop. It was dead. It was gone. You know what? That's a picture of many people in the church today. Friends, we're running around doing all sorts of stuff, quote unquote, for the Lord. But really, we're detached from the head and we're really dead and our works are dead. You remember the last instruction, if you go back to John, last thing that Jesus instructed Peter, what was it? It was two words. Do you remember those words? He said, follow me. And I told you back then, literally, what did he mean by that? He meant travel with me. In other words, if we put it into today's vernacular, what he meant by that was let Jesus have the wheel and let him be in the driver's seat and you be in the passenger's seat. And what's the engine that powers that journey? It's the Holy Spirit. And so if we try to do anything without the Holy Spirit, without the engine, then we're just like that chicken with his head cut off. I mean, we're not going to accomplish anything. We might look real busy for the Lord, but everything that we do and say and everything that we try to do for the kingdom is going to be for naught. It's going to be nothing but dead works. That's why I'm so excited about coming to this study in the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is not about a dead church. It's about a church empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know what's really cool about Acts? When you come to the end of Acts, does it say the end? No, it's almost amazing how it just kind of just stops. Why does it just stop without, you know, Luke kind of summing it up with some kind of salutation or doing something or saying it's the end or saying this was the end of this age, this was the end of this dispensation? He just Paul's in jail and the gospel's being promoted and that's the end of the story. That's when we come to the end. Why is it like that? Because, friend, the book of Acts has not ended. The book of Acts is still in effect today. Hey, they're writing stories about the kingdom today. I mean, it's being recorded what's going on in the kingdom today. So the book of Acts is a continuous book that, again, just continues on as we go through out the history of the church until Jesus Christ returns. Now, what I want to do before we get started, I don't do long introductions, but I think especially in the book of Acts, we need to look at a few of the introductory matters. So before we actually dig into the text today, and we're going to see it, we're going to get into the text, and we're going to see some great stuff here today. But bear with me just a little bit, because some of these issues come up from time to time, and you'll want to be familiar with this. So let me do just a little bit of book introduction here. The title of the book. What's the title of the book, all you scholars? The Acts of the Apostles. Now, that title, more than likely, that's what you've got in your New King James Version or whatever Bible you're looking at. It says the Acts of the Apostles. More than likely, that title was added at a later date or changed at a later date. And why is that title in question? Well, if you read the book of Acts, is it really about the Acts of the Apostles? I mean, who's the main character in the book of Acts? Hey, that's good right there. Who's the main human character in the book of Acts? Probably Paul, right? Maybe a little bit about Peter. If you go down to verse number 13, you see the apostle's name there. You'll see a little bit about Philip, a little bit about John, a little bit about Peter, a lot about Paul. Now, some people say Paul was the 12th apostle, so you could basically say his acts were the acts of the apostles. And I agree with that, and we'll get into that next week. But for the most part, it's really not about the apostles. And that's why a lot of people believe that the original title was simply Acts. That was it. The Acts. Acts. And that's the Greek word praxis. And that title was commonly used in Greek literature to refer to the works or the acts of some great hero. Now, who do you think Luke had in mind when he was thinking of a great hero? Was it Paul? I mean, he went with Paul and journeyed with Paul. We're going to see later on. You think it was Paul? You think it was Peter? Who did he have in mind as his great hero? I believe he had Jesus Christ himself in mind. And I think we can prove that. Let's look with me for just a second. Go with me to verse number 1. It says in verse number 1, it says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." All right, now, the former account. What former account is he referring to? The Gospel of Luke. Exactly right. Turn with me for a second over to the Gospel of Luke. Back to the Gospel of Luke. And look in Luke chapter 1. And the reason we know this is because who this book is addressed to. Look down at verse number 3. It's addressed to the same guy, Theophilus. The most excellent Theophilus. Probably some major politician in Rome at that time. That's a Greek name, but he was most excellent, most high Theophilus, so he had some type of high position in the Roman government. But read verses 1-3 with me. It says, "Inasmuch as you have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account." An orderly account of what? Well, back in verse 1 of Acts, an orderly account of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Most excellent Theophilus. And we know that the author is the same because it's addressed to this Theophilus. But looking back at Acts chapter 1, I want you to notice one word there. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," and that's the Gospel of Luke, "of all that Jesus," what? "Began to do." So when he continues on in his book, he's doing what? He's going to continue on narrating the works of who? The works of Paul? The works of Peter? No, the works of Jesus Christ himself. So, and now, certainly Christ worked through Peter, and he worked through Paul, and he worked through Philip, and he worked through Stephen and all the people mentioned in Acts. But the book of Acts is the continuation of the work of Jesus Christ. That's the center of the theme of the book of Acts. Now, so if I was to give it a title, I would say the Acts of Jesus Christ. Or the Acts, you could say the Acts of, that Jesus continued to do through the apostles. Some people have called it, and you see this in some of the later editions, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But who is the Holy Spirit? We've shown this over and over. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So this book, and this is the picture I want you to get. Jesus, we don't serve a dead Savior, do we? He's still alive. He was still alive when the book of Acts was being recorded. And so what we have in the book of Acts is the continuation of the work of Jesus Christ. All right, now, author. Who wrote it? Luke. How do you know? Because I said so? That's a good reason to believe that. But it shouldn't be your only reason. Why? How do we know that Luke wrote it? Take a guess. Similarities in the Greek? Okay, how do we know Greek between Acts and Luke? Yes, we know the same writer wrote it because the Greek is exactly the same. He uses the same style of Greek, same words. So we know the writer's there from that. But how do we know Luke wrote Luke? Have you ever looked at Luke? Is there anywhere in Luke where it says that I, Luke, wrote this book? No. We kind of take for granted that Luke wrote the book. But there is good evidence, both internal in the book of Acts and external, for a Lucan authorship. Let me just give you a little bit of evidence. And so when somebody says, how do you know Luke wrote Luke, you'll be able to tell them whether that ever comes an issue or not. But it's of interest to know. First of all, they discovered back in the 7th century what's known as the Muratorian fragment. And what the Muratorian fragment is, a little piece of paper, and it's got a list of the New Testament books, or most of the New Testament books, and it's dated back to the 2nd century. And if you look at that fragment in the Greek and you read down, it begins with Matthew, and then it has Mark, and then it has Luke. So we know that as early as the 2nd century, Luke was given credit for the authorship of the Gospel of Luke, because they wouldn't have titled it the Gospel of Luke if Luke hadn't wrote it. So we can be pretty sure of that. And we know that the same writer that wrote Luke wrote Acts, so we can infer then that Luke also wrote Acts. Now, that's not the only evidence. If you go to any of the writings of the early church fathers, I mean all the way back to Origen, Tertullian, Irenaeus, I say church fathers, these are the so-called church fathers. I wouldn't, some of their doctrine was pretty bad, but they did note these books, and they exegeted these books. You actually have an exegesis of Luke by Origen. So, and that's like the 3rd century A.D. So you got Clement of Rome, Eusebius, Jerome, all of these so-called church fathers attribute the Gospel of Luke to Luke, and they attribute the book of Acts to Luke also. But there's another reason that we know. It's internal evidence. When we get over to chapter 16 of Luke, the pronouns are going to change. The writer's going to change. He speaks in the third person for all the characters up until he gets to chapter 16. And for sure what happened, Luke joined up with Paul when we get to the information in chapter 16, to his missionary journey in chapter 16. Luke joined up with him at that point, and he begins at that point to use the we pronoun. Now, you can go through all the letters of Paul, and you can look at all the characters that Paul names that were with him at various times in the letters. And the only one that's not referred to that's in the third person, all the others in Acts after that are referred to in the third person. The only one that's not referred to in the third person is Luke, and so we know that pretty much that from that Luke wrote it. Also, if you remember in 2 Timothy when Paul says, only Luke is with me. And this is where the end of Acts comes, and Luke we know is with him then. So we've got a lead cinch case that Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke, the beloved physician. Great historian. They've tried to disprove his history. All of his historical facts have been proven to be 100% accurate. We know that he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he wrote this. He did it by the power of the Spirit. So we know that this is the very word of God. All right, now, the date of the book. You can figure the date of the book out pretty easy, too, when Luke actually wrote the book. Luke, being a historian, what would be a major event that he would narrate about or write about in the in the latter part of his life, during the time period of the book of Acts, it would be the fall of Jerusalem. That would have to be something that he would have noted. I mean, that was too critical to everything that he was saying, that if Jerusalem had fallen before he finished the book, he would have noted it somewhere in the book. But there is no mention of the fall of Jerusalem, and we can date that. We know for sure that was 70 A.D. So just a little bit of figuring there, we know the book was written sometime before 70 A.D. We also know that when it ends, Paul is in prison in his first imprisonment, and we can date that to 60 A.D. So we know that the book was written sometime. This is one of the ones we can really actually figure the date on. Sometimes between 60 and 70 A.D. And all those genius scholars get really smart. And guess what they do? 65 A.D. That becomes their date. Somewhere right in the middle. But somewhere between 60 and 70 A.D. the book was written. Now, the purpose of the book. The titles that I gave you kind of suggest a purpose. I mean the title of the Acts of Jesus Christ working through his apostles. That's kind of the purpose of the book. But let me give you a little background on the purpose, or a little clue to the purpose. Go back with me to Luke. Let's look in Luke for a minute. And I want you to go back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. The real interesting passage there. Those of you that were with us when we were covering Luke on Wednesday nights, you'll probably remember this, but most of them weren't. So let's look at this again. Go back to Luke chapter 12, and I want you to look down at verses 49 and 50. Let me read it for you. It says, "I came to send fire on the earth." This is Jesus speaking. "How I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Now, if you would just read that in English, what does it sound like Luke's saying? It sounds like, man, I can't wait to burn the earth up. I can't wait to send fire to the earth and burn it up. But right now, I'm really depressed. I'm distressed because I've got to go to the cross. That's what that basically sounds like. Well, let's correct it a little bit by looking at it with a magnifying glass on. First of all, it says, "I came to send fire on the earth." He's talking about his first coming. Did he come to send fire on his earth in his first coming? No, he didn't come to send fire. What did he say? He says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The world is condemned already." So when he's talking about, "I came to send fire on the earth," he wasn't talking about sending judgment on the earth. What's he talking about? He's talking about sending his Holy Spirit, the fire, the baptism of his Holy Spirit. So he says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled." Why does he wish it was already kindled? Because I have a baptism to be baptized with. What's that baptism he's talking about? His cross. His cross, his burial, his 3 nights in Hades, whatever. You know, he's talking about that baptism he had to be baptized with, mainly the cross there, the grave. "But how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Now, that was a bad choice of English words right there, distressed. That word means compressed. It means bound. It means unable to move freely. Literally, in the Greek, it means in a straitjacket. In other words, he says, I came to send fire on the earth, to make things happen on the earth. Oh, how I wish that fire were kindled. But I have a baptism. I've got to go to the cross first. And how distressed, how compressed I am, how bound I am, in a straitjacket I am, until it is accomplished. See, before the ascension, stop and think about it. Jesus was limited in his open power, wasn't he? He had emptied himself of his glory, right? And Jesus could be in Judea, but he couldn't be in Galilee at the same time, could he? He certainly couldn't be in Rome witnessing in Rome, could he? When he was in Jerusalem, he was in Jerusalem at that spot of Jerusalem. If he was at the temple, he was straitened in the way, he was in a straitjacket, and he could only do his works there in the temple. When he was up in Capernaum, he could only do his works up in Capernaum. But think about it. After his ascension, what happened? Pentecost comes and he pours out his Spirit, and now he's able to move throughout the world, throughout generations, throughout time. Friends, guess what? Jesus Christ is moving in here today. He's moving right in Lafayette. If he was in Jerusalem, he couldn't do that. He was straitened when he was here on this earth. But now he's able to move through his church, and He sends out his power from his throne. All right, so that's the purpose. The purpose is Jesus working uninhibited through his church throughout the generations up until his second coming. You want a purpose for the book of Acts? That's it. All right, now, let's dig into the book. We got some really good stuff right at the very beginning, so let's dig into this today. All right. He says, the former account I made, O Theophilus. All you Greek guys, you people who have studied with me long enough or you've studied the Bible long enough, you ought to be able to figure out what Theophilus means real quick. What's Theos mean? God. What's phileo mean? We looked at it last week. Love, to cherish. So it's God lover. Oh, God lover. Now, some people will say that because it says God lover, that this book was not written to a particular person, but it was written to all God lovers. I disagree with that because over in Luke, he calls him the most excellent, most high. And so there is he's speaking of his position. And also that is a proper name. We know it's a proper name because it's singular. It's not plural. I think if he was speaking to all of us God lovers, he would have it in the plural. But anyway, it says, in the fourth account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, to the day in which he was taken up. That's his ascension that he's speaking of there. We'll get it down in verses 9 through 11 as we finish today. After he, through the Holy Spirit, after he ascended up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to his apostles, whom he had chosen. So you remember after the resurrection, he's up in the upper room. And what does he do? He breathes on his disciples. He breathes what on them? Not bad breath. What's he breathe on them? He breathes the Holy Spirit on them. And then what does he do? He gives them their commission. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Now, verse number 3, it says, to him he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during, who's the them? His apostles. But also, if you jump down and look, I think it's down, let's see, look down at verse 15. On the day of Pentecost, there were 120 disciples there. Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, that he was seen at one time, at once, by over 500 people. 500 people who Paul says some are dead, some are still alive. Hey, if you don't believe in the resurrection, go find one of these guys. There's plenty of people that saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. So he says, to him who also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. He was here 40 days. Now, we know that. That's given to us here. That Jesus remained on this earth after his resurrection for 40 days. Now, he appeared when he chose to appear. He disappeared when he chose to disappear. Remember how frustrated the disciples got last week? What'd they do? They went fishing because they were tired of all these ups and downs. But during those 40 days, he was appearing to various people. You know what? I don't think he appeared to Annas. I don't think he appeared to Caiaphas. I don't think he appeared to Pilate or Herod. I know he didn't. Who did he appear to? He appeared to his apostles. You know what? I bet he appeared to old Nicodemus. I bet he appeared to old Joseph Arimathea and said, thank you guys for taking care of my burial. Isn't it neat? You didn't need to? I mean, look, I'm here. Can you imagine when they saw the risen Lord? I mean, how great that had to be. And I mean, he appeared to all of his, and what did he do? Speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Every appearance that Jesus Christ made after his resurrection was an infallible proof of the gospel, that he died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead. And then he shared with them the things of the kingdom of God. What are the things of the kingdom of God that he would have shared with them? It's the things that Paul wrote about in his letters. The things that the mysteries of the kingdom of God that were now to be opened up for everybody to hear and to see. And Peter writes about that, having seen the glory of God, having seen the resurrected Christ and the things that Christ told them. And Paul is going to, has his time with Christ, and he writes about the things that Christ told him. Friends, we do not serve some historical figure from the past. Let me tell you this right now. If your relationship with Christ is with some historical figure that you've heard about in the past, you have no relationship with the living Christ. Let me tell you right now, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He still appears to his disciples. He still comes to his apostles. He commissions them. He tells them about the things of God. He tells, explains to them by his Holy Spirit what we study and when we read the letters of Paul, when we study Acts, when we study the gospel. Friends, he has appeared to every one of his apostles. Now, you might not have seen him with your physical eyes, but you, I dare say you're not a Christian if you haven't seen him at least with your spiritual eyes. If you don't know for sure that he's alive, you need to get to the point where you do, and you'll know that if you're born again. When you're born again and truly born again, you know that you, and I've said this before, you know that you know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ is alive and resurrected, and he has commissioned you. He has commissioned you with the same great commission that he commissioned his apostles. He's told you to go throughout, we'll see it, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he's empowered us by the same Holy Spirit. We're not any less, be any less empowered than the apostles in the book of Acts. Amen. Friends, people want to take some kind of dispensation where all this ends. They're wrong. That's the main reason the church is so dead today. That's the main reason we have so many chickens running around with their heads cut off, is because we don't realize that we have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit if we're to do anything for Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, now, let's go to the next verse, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? Do you remember the promise of the Father? Go back with me to John chapter 14. And this is just one place where he made this promise. But in John chapter 14, verse 16. John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive it, cannot see, but you see it in your heart, because the world neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Friends, that's just what I was saying. If you've been born again, you know that the Spirit of God lives in you. You know that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. You know that he has commissioned you. You know that he wants to empower you to do great things for the kingdom of God. And I love verse 18. He says, well, let me finish 17. Because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. And listen to verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Who comes to us in the Spirit? The Holy Spirit, friends, it's not some force. It is the Spirit, none other than the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I will come to you. Friends, that's why the book of Acts doesn't end. The book of Acts simply continues. Jesus is still at work, and we'll look at that a little more in just a minute here. But going back in verse number 5 of Acts chapter 1, he says, for the promise of the Father which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, wait a minute. That's confusing to me. And that always did confuse me to study the whole counsel of the Word of God. But I thought they had already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, we knew they'd been baptized with the baptism of John. What was that baptism? That was a baptism of repentance, a baptism prepare ye the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. That's all that was. And most people had that baptism, that was it, and most of them went away and never came back again. But they had the baptism of John. But go back with me to John chapter 20. We looked at this in detail. And look at verse 22. And when he had said these things, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. When Jesus commands something, when he commanded Lazarus to come out of the tomb, what happened to Lazarus? He came out of the tomb. When he commanded them to receive the Holy Spirit, what did they receive? They received the Holy Spirit. So that presents a problem. I mean, if they receive the Holy Spirit there, then what's happening when he's telling them to wait on the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1? Friends, what he's talking about, when they received the Holy Spirit, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then he's telling them that is sealing of the Holy Spirit is not the power you need to fulfill the commission that I'm giving you. You're going to have to wait on that power. Yes, you've been born again, and yes, you've received the Spirit of God, but there's something else that you need. Now, this raises lots of issues. And this is an issue that we're going to look at in detail as we go through the book of Acts. I'm not going to do it today, and it's not the time to do it. We're going to have to look at several different incidents in the book of Acts to come up with a systematic theology on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't do that for you today, or we'll jump ahead and steal some of our thunder from future weeks. But let me tell you what. There is a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's people that say the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit are the same thing. You get one, you get the other. You're going to see in the book of Acts, that's not true. There are some times in the book of Acts where you are sealed with the Spirit and at the same time you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Friends, I'll tell you what you're going to learn through the book of Acts. You cannot put God in some box and come up with your theology and then demand it meet your theology. You're going to run into all sorts of holes in your theology when you do that. But I'll tell you what, regardless of what you believe about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, friends, you need the Holy Spirit to fulfill the commission of God. Amen. What did Jesus tell Peter? The last thing he told him, you follow me. In other words, I'm in the driver's seat. I'm at the wheel. You follow me. What did he tell the disciples? He told them to wait. Now, wait doesn't mean you just go about and you just forget about the Lord and you forget about the Holy Spirit. No, that is a present, active, imperative verb. What does I mean by that? That means that's something it's an activity you engage in. You wait on the Holy Spirit. When we were here Friday night, those of you that were here Friday night, and there was a prayer time where it was really silent and people, what were we doing? We're waiting on the Holy Spirit. We did that at the men's luncheon last time, and guess what? He showed up in a real way. And if you haven't never been baptized with power, you don't know your commission, you don't know what God wants in your life, you don't really understand the things of God, you need the Holy Spirit. You need to get along with God and actively wait on a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe in a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to make that case as we go through the book of Acts. There's just too many people in the church, friends, that are like chickens with their heads cut off. They're detached from the head. And they look all active and they call themselves Christians and they run around and it looks like they're busy and they're doing all sorts of things. But it's dead. We don't want that, do we? All right, now let's go to verses 6 through 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. It says, therefore, when they had... I hate when we see those therefores. We got to do something with that, don't we? Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, look at this. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. How many times have you heard one of these prophecy guys say, hey, we're not to know the day, but we're to know the season. Is that what Jesus says? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. All right, now let's go back and let's look at what the therefore's there for. The therefore's there because the disciples, when he told them, you're about to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're about to be given the same power that you saw me manifest when I walked on this earth. Now, if I'm one of those disciples, I'm thinking, whoa, boy, this thing's about to get good. We've been through the tough times, man. Now we're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and we're going to be able to calm the sea and call down thunder and do all of the things and cast out demons and heal the sick and do all of these great things. But we're going to rule and we're going to be in power, and Jesus is going to restore the kingdom of Israel. You know, since the fall of Babylon, since the Jerusalem fell to Babylon, not the fall of Babylon, but since Jerusalem fell to Babylon, every Jew since that day has longed for the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. It's never been like it was before it was conquered by Babylon. And so here are the disciples, and that's all they're asking. Hey, Lord, I mean, are you gonna restore your kingdom now? And I admire the question, because what does that say about their belief in the Lord? They saw the massive armies of Rome. They saw him crucify the Lord. But hey, he rose from the dead. They can't kill him. And they realize that they can't kill him. And so, man, if he wanted to, and believe me, he could have at that very moment. If he wanted to, he could have restored the kingdom that very second. He could have been on the throne that very second. And what does he tell them? He says, "Is not for you to know." In other words, what is he saying right there? He's saying your main business is not figuring out when the kingdom of Israel is going to be restored. Your main business is verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Witnesses is your main business. Not ruling and reigning with me right now. That's not going to happen right now. Your job, friends, our job is to be, that's the Greek word martyr, by the way. You shall be martyrs. And he's not talking about martyrs in the sense that you give your life, although most of these disciples did, didn't they? You will be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Oh, they like that. Jerusalem. Hey, we can stay at home and we can witness with you witness for you, and we can come home every night and live our, you know, have nice chariots and all the things we want, and we'll be able to witness to you in Jerusalem. But he goes on, doesn't he? And all of Judea. And they said, oh man, he's kind of expanded our territory a little bit here. This thing's getting a little more complicated. There's going to be a little more risk here. There's going to be a little more effort that's going to be required here. This is going to be a little more difficult than we thought. And then he really gets them. He says, and Samaria. What do the Jews think of the Samaritans? They hated them. They were despised and rejected. You think maybe God loves the despised and the rejected? Who did he go to? One of the first people he went to in his ministry, the Samaritan woman at the well, and there was a great revival in Samaria, wasn't there? He loves the outcast. Okay, Lord, we can handle the outcast Jews. We'll do that. That's okay. But then he really kills them here. He says, and to the end of the earth. At that point, where was the end of the earth? I mean, Rome, Egypt. Did the Jews like Gentiles? No. So they're shocked by all this. Lord, you got to be kidding. No, this is, hey, you quit worrying about the nation of Israel being restored. You quit worrying about my second coming. You quit. That's going to come in time. And it's okay to realize it's going to come, and you should, you know, take heart in the fact it's going to come. But your main job will be to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Friends, I believe we're real close to the second coming of the Lord. I believe we're real close. But has God called me to sit around and wait for him to come back? To sit around and hope that tomorrow's the day he comes back? I mean, I kind of hope it is. But let me tell you what, if he'd come back on August the 22nd, 1989, and a lot of people were praying for that, I would spend eternity in hell. He wishes that none should perish, that all would come to repentance, all would come to eternal life. And that's what we should wish too. We're so quick wanting the whole world to go to hell in a handbasket and us just to get on up to heaven and be done with it. That's not the heart of the Lord. That's not the heart of the Lord at all. He wants us to follow him. Man, he followed him means he went all the way to the cross. He wants us to maybe not go to the cross, but to follow him in giving out the gospel of Jesus Christ. But friends, you cannot do that. Where does the power to do that come from? He says right here, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, what's he speaking of? What event is he speaking of here? He's speaking of Pentecost, isn't he? Is he speaking of being sealed with the Spirit here? No. Pentecost was about power. It was about power to witness. If you don't have any power in your witness, friends, you're lacking the Holy Spirit. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when you receive power, that's when you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. If we go out trying to witness for Jesus Christ without any power, we're like that chicken with his head cut off. We're not going to accomplish anything. All right, now, let's finish it up with a great ascension back to heaven, it seems, of Jesus Christ. Going with me now to verses 9 to 11. This is the last, this is all we got. It says, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men. Hey, the same two guys that were at the tomb with Mary. Angels. Two men stood by them in white apparel. That's that gleaming, luminous word there. That it's not just white. It's not a white shirt or a white gown. Hey, they were glowing. They were glowing with the glory of God. And two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, Man of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What's he speaking of there? What are the angels telling him about? There is going to be a second coming. And the same way he went up, what goes up must come down, right? A cloud received him. Where did it receive him? I want you to note this. Was he gone? What does it say there? It said in the air, but look at what it says. He was taken up and the cloud received him where? Out of their sight. It doesn't say he went away. Why would it say out of their sight? You know what it meant? It meant he was right there. He was still there, but now he was out of their sight. Friends, there wasn't some spaceship that came down and picked Jesus Christ up and took him out past the moon. And then like you see those pictures of Santa Claus flying above the earth. It wasn't that. He didn't go past the moon and on into past the galaxy and past that. And a few, light years later, he finally arrived at heaven. You know, that's not the picture at all. Friends, he was taken up out of their sight. You know where he was taken up to? Another dimension. Another dimension right before their very eyes, but they couldn't see it. Friends, if I could rip that dimension open right now, right in front of you is Jesus Christ. He's not way past the universe somewhere distant. The third heaven is right here. It's just a dimension that you and I can't see. I mean, he says, out of sight, not gone. That's why James says, don't complain and grumble against the Lord because the judge is at the door. It doesn't mean, some people interpret that he's come back one day or he's coming back real soon. No, he is at the door. You don't see him because the door is closed, but he's right there at the door. He's very near. We talked about this a little bit when we talked about the Garden of Eden. And how it kind of resurfaces in the book of Revelation. Whatever happened to the Garden of Eden? Did it just kind of just grow up with weeds? No, the Garden of Eden's still there. It's just in another dimension you can't get to. Friends, Hades is not something that God's built down under the earth. It's another dimension. It's so close, if you could have your eyes open, you could see it right now. The throne of Jesus Christ is right here. It's very near. And when he comes back, he's not going to have far to travel. He's not saying, okay, Lord, I got about 20 light years. I probably need to start the journey now. No, the day he decides to come back, he's going to come back. I was listening to a song last night on Calvary Radio by Deluge. It's called Open the Sky. Open the sky and come back, Lord. That's what I mean. Just zip it open, that dimension, and open it up, and he's right there. Friends, he didn't go away. He went out of sight. What did he tell his disciples in Matthew when he gave them the Great Commission? What did he tell? He says, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the earth. He's right here in our midst today. You can't see him, but his throne's not far away at all. And guess what? He's no longer straitened. See, because now he pours out his Spirit on those who are baptized with the Spirit, and we can go to the end of the earth. See, when Jesus Christ left, when he went to that other dimension, his body never left. Do you realize that? His body just moved into you and me. We're his body. The body of Christ is still on this earth. The body of the resurrected fleshly body of God that lives on the throne is right there if we could rip that dimension on. But his body, he hasn't gone anywhere. His body is right here. That's why I would call this the acts of Jesus Christ. He wants to do great things through all of us. Great things through all of us. People that tell you that we're out of that dispensation, they're reading a different Bible from me. The book of Acts has not ended. God still today wants to baptize his church with the Holy Spirit. As we go through some of the different events in the book of Acts, I want to use some modern cases to kind of show you things like that are still taking place. The things you see in the book of Acts, hey, they're still continuing on today, whether you want to believe it or not, they're still continuing. I want to read you one excerpt about, it's kind of lengthy, so I'm going to run through it here real quickly, but it's the baptism of the Spirit by a guy named Charles G. Finney. I read this a few years back, so bear with me if you've heard it before, but he was 30 years old when he was baptized with the Spirit in 1821. Let me just read you his testimony. And this is pretty inspiring. He said there was no fire and no light in the room. Nevertheless, it appeared to me as if it were perfectly light. As I went in, and he had been waiting on the Holy Spirit. As I went in and shut the door after me, it seemed as if I met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. It did not occur to me then, nor did it for some time afterward, that it was wholly a mental state. On the contrary, it seemed to me then that I saw him as I would see any other man. He said nothing, but looked at me in such a manner as to break me right down at his feet. I have always since regarded this as the most remarkable state of mind, for it seemed to me a reality that he stood before me, and I fell at his feet and poured out my soul to him. I wept aloud like a child and made much confessions as I could with my choked utterance. It seemed to me that I bathed his feet with my tears, and yet I had no distinct impression that I touched him that I recollect. I must have continued in this state for a good while, but my mind was too much absorbed with the interview to recollect anything that I said. But I knew as soon as my mind became calm enough to break off the interview, I returned to the front office and found the fire I had made of large wood was nearly burned out. But as I turned and was about to take a seat by the fire, I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit descended upon me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through me and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love, and I literally bellowed out unutterable gushings of my heart. These waves came over me and over me and over me one after the other until I recollect I cried out, I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me. Lord, I cannot bear any more. Yet I had no fear of death. When I awoke in the morning, the sun had risen and was pouring a clear light to my room. Words cannot express the impression that the sunlight made upon me. Instantly, the baptism that I had received the night before returned upon me in the same manner. I rose upon my knees in the bed and wept aloud with joy and remained for some time too much overwhelmed with the baptism of the Spirit to do anything but pour out my soul to God. It seemed as if this morning's baptism was accompanied by a gentle reproof, and the Spirit seemed to say to me, "Will you doubt?" "Will I doubt?" I cried. "No, I will not doubt. I cannot doubt." He then cleared the subject up so much to my mind that it was in fact impossible for me to doubt that the Spirit of God had taken total possession of my soul. In this state, I was taught the doctrine of justification by faith as a present experience. That doctrine had never taken such a possession of my mind. I could now see and understand what was meant by the passage, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the testimony of the baptism of the Spirit by Charles G. Finney. How did he receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? He knew that he was nothing more than a chicken with his head cut off. And he wanted more than that. And he began to actively wait on the Lord. He said he wasn't going to leave until he got that baptism. And he got that baptism. Charles G. Finney, for those of you who don't know it, he's known as the father of modern revivalism. He was the first Billy Graham, the first D.L. Moody. They attribute the Second Great Awakening to him, in which over 2 million people, according to historical records, were saved during the Second Great Awakening. All because one single man decided, I no longer want to be a chicken with my head cut off. I want the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Friends, don't you want that kind of revival today? Don't we need that kind of revival today? It's not going to come without men and women of God being baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know, I've been around minister now for over 10 years as a pastor and on staff. And you see different, you can kind of put people into categories. I've met a lot of people that call themselves Christians, and you know, of course I can't judge, but you're pretty sure they're really not. They're just Christian in name only. And then there's a lot of Christians. I mean, truly, I believe born again Christians, but without any power, without any purpose. What did Paul call those Christians? Carnal Christians. We got America's full, I believe, of carnal Christians. Then there's those Christians. They're the chickens with their head cut off. They look really busy. They're doing a lot of things supposedly for God, but who's driving the car? They are. They kind of say, I'm going to go do this. Lord, you follow. It's a lot of that in Christendom today. A lot of that. I mean, God save us from those kind of people. Because that's the most dangerous kind of people I believe there is, because they can exasperate the church. They can drain the church of all her resources. Friends, we want to be led by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the fourth category. Those are Christians who have... How they come to that point where they're filled with the Holy Spirit? Because they have put Jesus Christ in the driver's seat. They aren't leaving Jesus Christ. He's leading them. They have waited on the baptism of the Spirit, and they have received the baptism of the Spirit. Now, that I'm not saying they'll all be Finneys. They'll all be Billy Grahams. They'll all be D.L. Moody's. D.L. Moody had a baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, it might be a housewife who raises up a D.L. Moody who's baptized with the Holy Spirit. It might be a Sunday school teacher who's baptized with the Holy Spirit. But we all should desire the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That verb again is an active imperative. Wait. He told them to wait until you've been endued with power from on high. Wait until you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. If you don't have that power and you want it, God wants to give it to you. I promise you. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we just praise you and thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ and all that he's still doing on this earth. Lord, help us to join into your work. Help us to let you take over our lives, Lord. Help us, give us the patience to wait on you, wait for your power, for your direction, for your guidance. Lord, and fill us, baptize us, however semantically we look at it, with your Holy Spirit, Lord, in a powerful, powerful way. Lord, we want to see results. We want to see people saved. We want to see lives changed, Lord. We can only do that through your power. So we ask for your power today. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.